Can you imagine what it would have been like to live in the first century? And for a lot of reasons, can you imagine what it would have been like to live in the first century? But can you imagine being a Christian in the first century? And maybe you became a Christian early on in the first century, early on after the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And can you imagine, you didn't have the New Testament yet. You had the Old Testament that you could go down and read down at the synagogue, but the New Testament wasn't written yet. And over the next several decades, the books of the New Testament would be written. But they were not written in the order that we have them in the New Testament. It wasn't that Matthew wrote first and then Mark and then you know, Jude wrote near the end. They were written in a different order than you have them in your New Testament. But they were written over a period of decades, and John was one of the last ones to write. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a Christian in the first century and the New Testament starts to be published? The New Testament starts to come out. And obviously, you know, they weren't posting online. They weren't sharing the PDF, you know, that they could email around and, you know, you put it on your smartphone and carry it around with you. They were making copies of it. But can you imagine that the first inspired New Testament book came out and it was being copied by scribes, and somebody stood up at church that Sunday morning and they read from that first book that had been written from the New Testament. And then a couple of years later, there was another one that came out. And can you imagine the excitement that those Christians must have had to get their hands on the New Testament? Can I ask you this morning, as those books started to come out in the New Testament, as they started to be written and started to be circulated, which book of the New Testament would you have liked to have received first? Which one would you have liked to have written? Which one would you have liked to have been the first book written? What topic, if you were a Christian in the first century, what topic would you have liked to have received information on first as a Christian? As you think about that, as you roll through your books of the New Testament and topics that are there in the New Testament, it is believed, from those who have studied the various books of the New Testament and the information we have about them, it is believed that the book of James was the first New Testament book written. Wouldn't you like to have James as the first book that you have to tell you how to be a Christian? What a practical book it is. But can you imagine you get the first book from the New Testament? You get this first inspired document coming to you, and they stand up and they read it in church for the first time. And what is the topic that is being talked about at the very beginning of this first book? But trials as a Christian. Does that strike you as interesting? That just strikes me as, here's the first book and here's the first thing and the first book that came out for these Christians to read. And what is God telling them first of all? He's talking to them about trials that they would face as Christians. That's interesting to me that God wanted to encourage His children right off the bat not to give up. This year is our theme. We are using the theme this year of being stronger than ever. Last year in 2020, COVID came along and kind of beat us down. And so in 2021, we're trying to build back up and become stronger than ever in 2021. And every month, we focus on something different. And so for a couple lessons, at least in the month of June, we want to focus in on how can we be stronger than ever in my resolve to endure difficult times. Have you ever faced trials in your life? You ever faced difficult times in your life? You ever had things come that you didn't see coming? You ever had trials come one on top of another and you wondered, where am I going to put all of this? How am I going to handle all of this? First book that came out in the inspired New Testament, first thing that God talked about, here's what you can do when you face those trials. I want us this morning to spend some time in the verses that are on the screen from James chapter 1. So I hope you'll get your Bible out. We're just going to park ourselves right here in James chapter 1 in those early verses. And I want us to leave here today with a strong resolve that as we learn from James chapter 1 and we learn about facing these various trials, to have a strong resolve when we leave here today that I'm going to be stronger than ever in enduring the difficult times that come in my life. God did not put a bubble around Christians and say, well, I'm not going to let any bad things happen to them. Bad things even come into our lives. What can we do when they come? What can we do to endure them? I hope you'll get your Bibles out. I hope you'll look in James chapter 1. And I want us to see four things that James tells us here, that God tells these first century Christians, the very first book perhaps that they ever got. Here's four things he says that you need to focus on in order as a Christian to be able to endure difficult times. Number one, God told these Christians that enduring difficult times involves your perspective. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, God talks about their perspective. And God tells them in James chapter 1 and verse 2 that they need to learn to control their thoughts. To control their perspective. And you think about that and you think, that's so hard. Look at what he says. My brethren, count it. Consider it, your Bible might say. Regard it, your Bible might say. The word is a command. The word is a command that says you need to be able to control your thoughts, which is a command that God gives us to tell us you can control your thoughts. We get in the middle, we get in the midst, we get buried in trials, and we don't know which way is up sometimes, and we don't know what to think, and God says you can control your perspective. You can look at life and understand how you can make it through this. You can put things into perspective. You can look at this trial in perspective to what God is able to do for you. And in controlling your thoughts, God wants us to understand you don't need to let people control your thoughts. You don't need to let things control your thoughts. You are the one who can control your thoughts. And so when he tells us, I want you to control your perspective. I want you to direct your perspective. What does he say? I want you to direct your thoughts towards all joy. Can you imagine? First book you got, when inspired book, they stood up and read it in church, and they're reading it in church, and they said, my brethren, that's us. Yes, you're talking to us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Excuse me, can you read that verse again? I'm not sure you read that verse right. Can you read that verse again? Count it all joy. That's not the words that come to my mind when I think about difficult times. Is it you? You go through trials, and is it all joy that comes? But notice that God doesn't just say count it joy. That would be challenging enough. He says to count it all joy. Not just half-hearted, not just a little bit, not just partial joy. He says, count it all joy. How can I do that? I start by learning to define joy in the way that God defines joy. Is my definition of joy maybe different than God's definition of joy? I guarantee you it most of the time is, right? Because our definition of joy is based upon circumstances. Our definition of joy is based upon what's happening around me. My definition of joy is how people are treating me. And I allow outward things, external things, to determine my level of joy. Is that where God says to determine your level of joy? Matthew 5 and verse 10, God says, blessed, a word for happy. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Excuse me? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't usually think about persecution as being blessed or happy. In Acts chapter 5, those apostles were beaten. They were beaten because they were preaching Jesus. They were threatened for preaching Jesus and told, don't you dare ever do this again. We're going to beat you so that you get the message. And in Acts 5 and verse 41, what does the Bible say? They rejoiced. Excuse me? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. They did what? Their perspective needs to be our perspective. Paul was in prison when he sits down to write the book of Philippians. He's in prison for nothing that he did wrong. He's in prison because he's preaching the gospel. And he's in prison and he writes to his friends in the city of Philippi and he says, rejoice in the Lord most of the time. I'm trying, my brethren, to rejoice most of the time, but it's tough. So I'm in prison and I'm not the one rejoicing, but you rejoice for me. You the rejoice, but just do it most of the time. Is that the way your Bible reads? No. Excuse me? Rejoice in the Lord always. You know the two words we read in that verse? We read the word rejoice and we read the word always and we say can't do it. You know what we miss? The words in the middle. In the Lord. When I put my relationship with Christ in perspective, when I put what Christ did for me in perspective, when I put the joys of heaven in perspective, the things that happen on this earth pale in comparison. I must not allow circumstances. I must not allow people. I must not allow words that people speak to determine my level of joy. My joy comes from the Lord. My joy comes from my relationship with God. My joy comes from what Jesus did for me. And that's where God is saying, put things into perspective. Look for something that can bring you joy. Instead of looking at the negative, instead of looking at the bad, instead of looking at the trial, focus on something that is positive. Are there reasons for Christians, even in the midst of trials, to be joyful? Acts 5 and verse 41 answers that question, yes. We have not yet suffered trials the way those early disciples did, and if they could count it joy that they suffered trials, what's stopping me? What's holding me back? Look for something in the midst of all that's happening. Look for something that's positive. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 that says, rejoice always. There it is. And he doesn't say even in the Lord. But to rejoice always, we know that's because of our relationship with the Lord. But you get two verses later in verse 18 and he says, in everything give thanks. Excuse me? Can you read that again? You didn't mean everything, did you? When you said everything, you didn't mean everything when you said everything. In everything give thanks. God does not tell us to do something that is not possible for us to do. When we face trials, God says, focus. Focus on your perspective. Don't focus on those things that are happening around you and allow that to distract you from the joy that you have in the Lord. But look in this verse. My brethren, count it all joy. And then the next word in my Bible is the word W-H-E-N. Count it all joy. He does not say, count it all joy if you fall into various trials. What would the word if mean? Trials could come, they couldn't come, we really don't know. He doesn't say if, does he? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What does God tell us? Imagine being a first century Christian. Yes, we got the first book of the New Testament. What does it say? You're going to have trials. You know what they would have said? I already knew that. I'm already going through that. That's why it's the first thing that he talks about. Christians were already suffering persecution. And so it was not, these Christians, I don't believe, were saying, oh, woe is me, why is this happening to me? Instead, when those persecutions came, I think they said, oh, I've been waiting for you. I knew you were coming. Been waiting for you, been wondering where you've been. They expected these things to come. Because they were serving the Lord when various trials fall upon you. In this text, when it says that when you fall into various trials, the word fall here indicates that you can expect these trials are coming when they come, but you may not know when they're going to come. That's what the word fall here means. It indicates that something is coming from the outside, but it is unexpected. If you don't believe that, in Luke chapter 10, you have the same word. In Luke chapter 10, you have Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable? The parable of the Good Samaritan begins by talking about the man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. In Luke 10 and verse 30, you know what it says about that man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho? He fell among thieves. What does that mean? Is he expecting that to happen? Well, of course not. He wouldn't be traveling that road. Thieves, they're going to beat me and leave me for dead. If he expected it to happen, he wouldn't be there. He fell among thieves. This came upon him unexpectedly. That's what this is talking about. We know trials are going to come, but we don't necessarily know when. We don't necessarily know what kind they are going to be. And when he uses the word various, they come in different shapes, different sizes, but we know they're coming. When God, at the very beginning of this book, talks to his children about how to deal with difficult times, he says, first, you've got to adjust your perspective. And in adjusting your perspective, stay focused on those things that are eternal and not stay focused on those things that are temporary, those things that are earthly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you think about all that Paul suffered. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Here we are on the outside suffering all of these things, but he says, focus on the inward man that you build him up day by day. But listen to what he says in verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction. Would you describe what Paul endured as light affliction? It's this same book of 2 Corinthians over in chapter 11 where he gives us that list of how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was beaten, how many times he suffered. Is that light? How does he describe it? It's his perspective. His perspective is for our light affliction, which he says is but for a moment. Paul, you're going to suffer for the rest of your life. Yes, and it's but for a moment. Perspective. Do we need that perspective? When we go through trials and difficulties in our life, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us an exceedingly far greater weight of glory. Paul had his perspective, verse 18, on that which is heavenly, on that which is eternal, instead of that which is earthly and temporary. When you face difficult times, God would bid us focus on your perspective. Number two, I'll get through these next ones more rapidly, but that one needed some time. Number two, God says in verse 3, go back to James chapter 1, look in verse 3, that enduring difficult times not only involves the right perspective, it involves understanding purpose. Purpose. Have you ever asked, why is this happening to me? Ever asked that? Have you ever got the answer? Here's what we do sometimes, and I would urge you not to do this. Here's what we do sometimes. Things happen, maybe in somebody else's life. They're going through some difficulties in their life, and we go to them and we put our arms around them and we say, you know, well, all things happen for a reason. You know what? That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not all that comforting. Because if all things happen for a reason, guess what we go digging for? The reason. If all of this stuff is happening, well, God, why is this happening to me? And so we go digging for all of this, and somebody else comes along, well, God has a plan. This is just part of God's plan. Please don't say that. when parents are standing at the graveside of a little baby that has died? Please don't say, God has a plan. What message does that send? That it was God's plan for this baby to die? That's not God's plan. Please help us to understand that we look for words that are comforting. But those words are neither biblical nor comforting. Why do trials come into our life? Trials come, look in verse 3. Trials come, difficult times come, because these are acting as teachable moments. You ever have teachable moments with your kids? When something happened, and you said, you know, that's a good time for me to explain something to them. Trials come as teaching moments. How do we know that? Because of the first word I have in verse 3. First word in the New King James in verse 3 is the word knowing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing. The word knowing there is from a Greek word that indicates not knowledge that I receive because somebody told it to me, not knowledge I receive because I sat in a class in school. This word know here is from a Greek word that means knowledge that I gain through experience. This isn't knowledge because somebody told me. This is something I know because I've been there, done that. What do I know? What is it that I know when these trials come upon me? Instead of looking for some hidden meaning that we might think is there, which is not going to be there, we need to focus on what is this trial doing for me? What does verse 3 say? These trials that we go through are there to create within us greater perseverance. Why do we go through trials? Well, because other trials are going to come. Do you have calluses on your hands anywhere? You have calluses on your feet? Where do those come from? Why do you have calluses in some places and you don't have calluses in other places? You ever wondered that? I know that's going to bother you the rest of the day, right? Why do you have calluses? Because that's a part of your skin that has received pressure, that has received friction over a period of time to where the skin said, you know what? I'm tired. I'm tired of all this pressure and all this friction that you keep bringing down. So I am going to create a callus so that I can endure this. But why does a callus form? Does a callus form in order that it might deal with pressure and friction of the past? Calluses are formed because of those pressures and frictions of the past, but they're formed so that those same places on your hand can endure more pressure, more friction. What is God saying about trials in our life? They come knowing that these things come, that these trials come, that the testing of your faith, the New King James says, produces patience. Your translation might say, produces perseverance. And the word that's here for patience is not this idea, well, I'm just waiting around for something to stop happening. That's not the word here. The word here is that I bear up underneath it, I pick it up, and I keep on keeping on. I don't stop what I'm doing. I keep on serving the Lord. But notice what these trials are also doing. They're creating within me greater perseverance. Like calluses, they're there so that when these other trials come, I'm already ready for them. I'm already strong enough to endure them. And I'm strong enough to endure them because it is creating within me greater faith. Look at what the verse says. Knowing that the testing of what? Your faith produces perseverance. Where does greater perseverance come from? Where does greater strength come from to endure the trials that come in life? It comes from a testing of my faith. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks similar way about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. I want you to listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, In these things that are happening, in this you greatly rejoice. There's that word. these Christians that Peter's writing to were enduring persecution. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Doesn't that sound like what Paul said? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's but for a moment. Here's Peter saying, you rejoice because what you're going through is only for a little while. What's he talking about? Perspective. Peter, same as Paul, same as James, talks about perspective. But he talks more than just perspective. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter, why are these various trials coming? Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it may be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, why am I going through this? Why am I facing these trials in my life? It's a testing of your faith. How strong is your faith? How strong is your determination, the end of verse 7 there, to bring praise, honor, and glory to God in the midst of your trials? If your faith is not strong enough to bring praise and honor and glory to Christ in the midst of your trials, your faith will need to get stronger. One way that that happens is that trials come in our life. Somebody says, I don't want that. Somebody says, forget trials. I don't want any more trials. I've had enough trials. My faith is strong enough. How do we know? Have you looked around at others and what they have endured in their lives and you think, I don't know how they get through that? Have you stood at the grave with a family member? And have you ever said, I don't know how we would have gotten through this without the church. You see, the world does not have what we have. Does the world go through difficult times? If I'm not a Christian, if I just live a worldly life, does that mean I don't suffer trials and difficulties in life? Does that mean my children won't die? Does that mean my children won't get sick? Does that mean I won't face problems? No, it doesn't mean that. But guess what? When you're out in the world and you face problems, where do you go? Where's your perspective? Where's your faith? Our faith sometimes is tried in order that the genuineness of our faith might be proven to be true. They say that the toughest steel is forged by the hottest fire. Somebody looks at our faith, they say, how did your faith become so strong? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is tested, and when our faith is tested, where should that drive us? To the Word of God, to build our faith even stronger in what the Lord has told us to do and what the Lord has promised us in our lives. Can you imagine being thrown into that fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3? Would you have been scared if you were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into that fiery furnace? You remember where their faith was before they ever went in? God will take care of us. Is that where your faith is? To say that God will take care of me no matter what. You face difficult times. God says, what's your perspective? You face difficult times. What's the purpose of this? Purpose of this is to make me stronger. The purpose of this is to develop my faith and my perseverance. But the third thing I want us to see down in verse 4 is to focus in on this idea of perseverance. That he focuses in on perseverance in verse 4 to say perseverance needs to have its perfect work. This perseverance that I need to have is not just a passive endure. Well, I'm just going to passively sit by and wait for it to go by me and be done. It's an active participation. It's an active steadfastness. It says, I'm going to keep on enduring whatever's happening. Look at what he says in verse 4, where he says, but let patience, let perseverance have its perfect work. You see the word let? You have the word let in your Bible? That's a word that says you got to stand back and let something happen. Trials come. Can you stop them? No. When trials come, when difficult times come, you can't stop them most of the time. Most of the time, they've got to play out. And that's what verse 4 is talking about. Let perseverance, let patience have its perfect work. What does that mean? Let patience, let perseverance grow to its full maturity. This trial, this difficult time that you're going through has got to reach its end, and you are going to have to endure it all the way to the end. But guess what happens when you do? When you persevere, what does verse 4 say? I'm not making this stuff up. Look at what verse 4 says. When I endure all the way to the end, it brings greater spiritual maturity to me. What does he say? He says, let patience have its perfect work, that you, turning the attention now to you, that you may be perfect. What does that mean? That means as I endure this trial, as I persevere through these difficult times, that my spiritual maturity is growing. He's not talking about becoming perfect, meaning sinless, and that I don't do anything wrong. He's talking about my relationship with God becomes stronger because of that temptation. But he doesn't just say perfect. New King James goes on to say that you may be perfect and complete. What does the word complete mean? This was a word that was used to say that now you have endured this trial so that you have become stronger to face future trials, so that now you can help others through their own trials. But what does the end of the verse say? That you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. What does he mean by lacking nothing? He's not talking about material gain. That's not the context here. He's talking about the fact that as I endure these trials and as I let them persevere and as I persevere through them all the way through the very end, that I am not, when it's over with, I'm not going to be left behind and over here in a weaker spiritual condition. In fact, it'll be just the opposite. When I get through it, I will be in a stronger spiritual condition with a stronger faith, lacking nothing. There will not be others who are stronger than I am. There will not. I can't look at other Christians. Boy, they've got more than I do. When I endure my trials and my persecutions, I come out on the other end stronger. God will not let me down. God will not let me flounder going through that and come out weaker on the other end. That's not the way that our God works. Trials come in order to strengthen us in our faith, in order to help us to persevere and to push through. This is not one of those lessons that you just jump up and down about, is it? I mean, wow, this is wonderful. I want to talk about this every week. First book these Christians may have received. And the first thing God says is, my brethren, count it all joy. Yeah, tell us, count it all joy. What, we're going to heaven? No, you're going to fall into various trials. Huh? Knowing, testing of your faith produces perseverance. But as you're going through those trials, let perseverance work. Let that trial do whatever it's going to do. You can't stop it. It's going. Let perseverance have its perfect work. Let it go to completion. Let it have its full maturity so that you, three things, can be perfect, that you can be stronger, that you can be complete. Then you won't be lacking anything when you come out the other side. Are we going to face trials in our lives? Yes, you have, you are, and you will. How do you get through them? Last thing, briefly, verses 5 and 6. We got to focus on our perspective, the purpose, got to focus on perseverance, but we will not get through them without prayer. If any man lacks wisdom, think about the context of that statement. I probably have not considered the context of that statement, although I've quoted James chapter 1 and verse 5 for a long time. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. What's the context? If any of you lacks wisdom about how to get through these various trials, how to deal with these difficult times, if any of you doesn't know how you're going to get through it, let him do what? Let him ask of God. There's an interesting word here. We don't have time to dwell on it. Let him ask of God. Better stated in English, let him ask from God. But more literally in English, Let him ask from beside God. The preposition that's used here before God is the preposition para, P-A-R-A, from which we would think of the word parallel. Let him ask para, not shout to the God of the universe and maybe he'll hear you from the other side of the universe. It's not let him ask of the God of the universe way over there somewhere. Not let him ask of the God of the world. He's probably on the other side of the world right now because it's night here. He's dealing with daytime over there, and I've got to shout so he can hear me on the other side. The word that the Bible uses here is ask from beside God. He's not in some distant place. He's right there beside you. When you pray, God, please. God, I'm begging you. Please help me. He's not in some distant place and unfamiliar with what you're dealing with. Let him ask from beside God. You know what kind of God we have? We have a giving God. What does this verse say? Let him ask from beside God who gives. The word is a present tense verb. Who gives and gives and gives. And how does he give? Who gives to all men stingily. Well, I'm not going to give that to you. Is that what your Bible says? Generously. Liberally. You have a giving God. That when you ask from beside Him, because He's right there with you, and say, God, I can't get through this by myself, He pours out from the windows of heaven all of the blessings that He can upon you lavishly. Aren't you glad that we've got a giving God, not a stingy God? But not just a giving God. Keep reading. We've got a loving God who gives to all men liberally, and then it says, without reproach. What does that mean? That God gives without reproach. What does that mean? Has anybody ever given to you with reproach? Did maybe your mom or dad, you ever go ask your mom or dad for something, and they'd say, stop bothering me. That's the 14th time you've asked me for that. Stop bothering me. Does God do that? You ever ask somebody, maybe it was your mom or dad, maybe it was somebody else, you asked them for something, they say, I'm not going to give that to you. You don't deserve that. Are you kidding me? That's ridiculous. I'm not going to do that for you. What does this verse say? Ask of a loving God who gives without scolding. That's another word for reproach. You ever ask somebody for something and they scold you for asking them? Not our God. Do we deserve what we're asking? No. Do we bother Him and bother Him and bother Him and ask Him 14 million times for the same thing and He gets tired of hearing from us? He doesn't get tired. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. Aren't you glad that when you're going through whatever you're going through, you are not going through it alone? You are not going through it without any resources to go through it. That you have a giving God, that you have a loving God, that you have a faithful God who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. And look at the end of verse 5. And what does the end of verse 5 say? When you ask, what does the end of verse 5 say? And it will be given. You pray to God, and what happens? He answers that prayer. We have a faithful God who answers every prayer that we pray. And somebody says, no, He doesn't. I asked Him for this, and He didn't give it to me. Is that the only way that God can answer prayer? Is to supply every material thing that we ask for? Did your parents, maybe they did your parents give you everything that you ever asked for? Or did your parents know better? Did you give, flip it around, did you give your children everything that they ever asked for? You say, no, of course not. I didn't give my children everything. Why not? Because as a parent, you knew better. You think God knows better? Ask and it will be given. Matthew 7:7. Jesus said it. Here's his brother James saying the same thing. Ask of God and it will be given. Is it right for God to answer us no? Yes, because he's God and he knows better than we do. Is it right for God to say not right now? Yes, because he's God and we know better. He knows better than we do. Is it right for God to say, is that all you want? I'm going to give you more than that. Oh, no. No, God, I only asked for this. Don't give me more. Is it right for God to answer and respond to prayer in the way that God knows best? When we think about answering prayer, we only think about yes as the answer. This verse says, God is faithful. He knows what is best. But we must ask in faith, verse 6. Ask in full trust, knowing that He is the giving, loving, faithful God. Knowing that He knows better than we do. That we ask in full faith, unwavering in our trust of Him, and recognizing that we've got to do all that we can not to doubt. Let Him ask in faith with how much doubting does verse 6 allow? You have the word no in front of the word doubting in verse 6. How much doubting is allowed? Let him ask in faith with no doubting. I come to God and I pray to God. And then I leave that prayer and I think, man, God's really not going to do anything about this. And James says, you know what? Let him ask in faith with no doubting. He who doubts is like wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. You're just back. Well, I think God will do something. I'm going to pray to Him. Nope, I don't think God will do anything. And James says, you're just back and forth, and you're back and forth, and you're like a double-minded man, unstable in all of your ways. When we ask God for help, we've got to trust that God is going to help us in the very best way and at the very best time that is possible. Do we trust God? Do we trust that God will take care of us? In 1904, there was a man by the name, I'll just call him Mr. Martin, M-A-R-T-I-N. 1904, Mr. Martin was a preacher. He was out of town with his family, and he was scheduled to be going and preaching for a church, and it was going to be some distance for him to get there. Think about travel in 1904. So he got up on Sunday morning getting ready to go and preach for a congregation, and it was going to be an all-day thing. It was going to take him a good bit of time to get over there. He was going to be preaching for most of the day. It'd be very late when he got back that night. But that morning, his wife was very ill. And he's thinking, you know, I'm going to all the way over there, and it's going to be all the way back, and she's very sick. So Mr. Martin was looking at Mrs. Martin being so sick, and he thought about staying back. He thought about not going and preaching like he was scheduled to do that day. But I'll just stay back and take care of her. Until his little boy spoke up. And the little boy said, Dad, why wouldn't you go preach? Don't you think that God can take care of Mom? Well, when the out of the mouth of babes, right? When a little boy is saying that to you, what do? Well, you get on your horse and you go and preach. Mr. Martin came back that night. Found Mrs. Martin. She was feeling a lot better. Mrs. Martin handed him a piece of paper. And on that paper, she had written some words. And he read those words. And he sat down, and with those words, he wrote down some music. The words that she wrote down said, be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. That little boy said, Dad, why aren't you going to go preach? Don't you think that God will take care of Mom? What'd Mom do the rest of the day? No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon His breast. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. In every way. Every day. He will take care of you. What does the last line say? God will take care of you. Mr. Martin believed it. Mrs. Martin believed it. Little boy Martin believed it. Do we believe it? Do we believe that no matter what the test, God will take care of us? Let us have a stronger resolve than we've ever had to not allow any trial, any difficult time, to take our attention away from that which is eternal. Are you a Christian today? Are you a faithful Christian today? The Bible makes very plain what we've got to do in order to become a Christian. The Bible says that we've got to believe that Jesus is God's Son. He came and He did die upon the cross with all of my sins, that He was buried and He was raised the third day. Do you believe that with all of your heart? If you believe that, the Bible says that ought to lead you to make a decision, to make up your mind. It says, my sins put Him on the cross. I want to turn away from my sins, turn my life in the direction of God. If you're ready today to make that decision, says, I'm done with sin, I want to turn my life over to God, then God says, just do what they did in the New Testament. Confess the faith that's in your heart and be baptized. Be immersed in water, baptized into Christ, so that the blood of Jesus can wash away every sin you've ever committed. So that God can add you to His church, so that He'll register your name in heaven. Have you ever been baptized so that that could happen? Have you ever been baptized so that at that moment you could be saved and in a right relationship with God? If you've never done it, why don't you do it today? There's water here, there's garments here, there's towels here. Everything is ready for you to give your life to the Lord today. To be raised to walk in newness of life, to serve Him faithfully, so that crown of life can be yours. So that you can take your perspective and not be looking at all of these earthly things, but you say, you know what's most important to me? Those things that are heavenly. Spending all of forever with my God. If you need to get your life right with the Lord, why don't you do it right now? As together we stand and sing.